Well, I want to wish everyone a very happy Sabbath and praise God that we're able to dwell back together here in unity, in oneness, and in worshiping our God in spirit and in truth. Welcome to all of those that are listening on the phone, as well as to those that are listening to the recording. So welcome, dear ones, and appreciate you joining with us on the opening of the Sabbath, at least here in North America. Our opening song for tonight's meeting is entitled Holy Day, Jehovah's Rest. And the link is found at lightministries.com/ID1910.htm. So, Holy Day, Jehovah's Rest.
Blessed and happy Sabbath to everyone. Holy Day, Jehovah's Rest. Of creation we the best, last of all the chosen seven, blessed of God to man 'twas given. Welcome, 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 glad we hail its presence blessed. 'Tis the great Jehovah's rest. First his 6 days work was done, then the Sabbath was begun. Thus he blessed the seventh day, and in resting we obey. Welcome, 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 glad we hail its presence blessed. 'Tis the great Jehovah's rest. Thousands have his plan reversed, resting now upon the first. Search the book and you will know, there's no scripture tells them so. Welcome, 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 glad we hail its presence blessed. 'Tis the great Jehovah's rest. All who speak the truth must say, it was the Pope who changed the day. In God's word no change appears, through the whole 6,000 years. Welcome, 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 glad we hail its presence blessed. 'Tis the great Jehovah's rest. Thus I searched, and when I saw only one great Sabbath law, then I hastened to obey. Plainly 'twas the only way. Welcome, 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 glad we hail its presence blessed. 'Tis the great Jehovah's rest.
Amen. And thank you, dear brother. The Sabbath is indeed the most blessed day of the week, because we can come together to worship our God in spirit and in truth and receive the blessings that he has waiting to bestow upon each one of his obedient people. I ask you to please kneel and bow your heads for opening prayer to tonight's meeting. Blessed Father in heaven, we thank you so very much for thy merciful kindness, thy watchful care, thy tender love, And we ask that you will please be in our midst. Please lead and guide us into all truth. And help us to come up a little bit higher in understanding, in knowledge of divine truth, and in understanding more fully your character, that by beholding thee we may image thee. We also pray that the Spirit will be here in our midst, and please, Spirit, open our understanding to behold wondrous things out of the word of truth. And dear Savior, we pray that you will be here in our midst as well, and shine thy bright beams of righteousness upon each of our hearts, dispelling selfishness, dispelling misunderstanding, and allowing us to truly come together as one in love, fellowship, and harmony, as you are one in fellowship and harmony and union with the Father and the Spirit. Father, we thank you that we're a day closer to getting off of this wicked world, a day closer to spending eternity with thee and with all the redeemed. And I pray that you will now come close to each one of us. Pour thy Spirit out in rich abundance in both early and latter rain power, and help us to continue to advance more upward on that straight and narrow path that ends in eternal life. Help us to comprehend in a more full way the attacks of the enemy of righteousness and all of his agents against the Sabbath. And help us to be that much more fortified with a thus saith the Lord, to help those that do not understand this great testing that every person in the world is going to face. We thank you so much for opening our darkened eyes, for giving us thy word, for working a miracle upon our minds and understanding to allow us to comprehend the little bit of truth that we do. And please help us to be faithful to what we know and to share it with others, that by sharing it, by giving it out to others, we increase our ability to be filled more in understanding the truth, so that we can in turn live it more and then share more of it. And we thank you so much for doing so. We thank you for hearing and answering this prayer and for being here in our midst now. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing in our study book, Patriarchs and Prophets, and we're in chapter 9 that is entitled The Literal Week, and we're down to the very top of page 114. And for those listening, the link is found at www.lightministries.com/id818.htm. So, top of page 114. Before, we were talking about individuals that are trying to come up with excuses to avoid accepting the fact that creation occurred on literal days, and that was 6 days of the week, and then the Sabbath, the seventh day, was made holy by God. And they tried to bring up various scientific findings or archaeological materials, and then they put their own construction upon these areas. And we left off last time dealing with that it doesn't matter how great or intelligent or quick learning mind that you have. If you don't allow that mind to be guided by the Word of God in your research or in understanding what has been found in archaeology or in science, that you're just going to be wide open for the devil to lead you as far away as possible from understanding that there is a literal God who is all-powerful and who created this world by his words in six literal days. And then he rested on the seventh. And when God created the things of the earth and the things in the heavens, he spoke them into existence and they were instantly there in maturity. So even though the astronomers have found distant galaxies that are so many tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of light years away from Earth, yet their light was instantly shining in the heavens at the end of the fourth day. And that was because God created them in their maturity, not in their infancy, but fully mature. And we know this because when Adam and Eve were created, they were not created as a fertilized ovum that then grew up into a baby and was born an infant and so on. He created them fully mature on the earth. The fish in the sea, the birds in the air, the animals on the ground, the plants that inhabited the earth and beautified it were created fully mature. But the devil is wide awake to try and lead those of scientific minds to doubt that creation took place in just a week. And as soon as you begin to doubt the Bible, next is you begin to doubt that God exists, because this Bible is his word. So if the Bible is faulty, then perhaps God doesn't exist to give this word. And then without the existence of God in your understanding, there's nothing to hold you steadfast from accepting any kind of fallacy, no matter how stupid it is. And there are some really stupid doctrines out there, dear ones. I mean, I don't know any other word to use but stupid, because they're so foolish. When you hear them, if you have a foundation in God's inspired word. So that's where we left off last time. So then page 114. These persons, those that doubt God's existence and doubt the scriptures, have lost the simplicity of faith. There should be a settled belief in the divine authority of God's holy word. The Bible is not to be tested by men's ideas of science. Human knowledge is an unreliable guide. Remember when we were dealing with the flood? All of the philosophers and the men of science in that particular day and age doubted that there could ever be a flood. And of course, they died in the flood that they doubted. And everyone that followed them and believed them died along with them in the flood. So human knowledge is an unreliable guide. Skeptics who read the Bible for the sake of cavilling may, through an imperfect comprehension of either science or revelation, claim to find contradictions between them. But rightly understood, they are in perfect harmony. So is there any contradiction between science and the writings that are in the scriptures? And the answer is no. And so if you believe that there is a discrepancy between science and the Bible, then there's a misunderstanding in your comprehension. You either don't correctly understand the scriptures, or you don't have a complete picture of what the science is bringing out. And this is because the same person who created this world and all the science that's found in it is the same one who inspired holy men of old to write the scriptures down. It's one and the same author. And thus there's perfect harmony between science and the scriptures if you understand both of them the correct way. Continuing, Moses wrote under the guidance of the Spirit of God, and a correct theory of geology will never claim discoveries that cannot be reconciled with his statements. All truth, whether in nature or in revelation, is consistent with itself in all its manifestations. So then when someone comes up to you and says, you know, it takes so many thousands of light years for light to shine in the heavens from this distant star or this distant galaxy. So then how can the world only be 6,000 years old? And how can creation only occur in 7 literal days? You can tell them that when God created the heavens on the 4th day, he created them mature, already shining in the starry heavens. So then that is in perfect harmony with the scriptural record of the starry heavens. And it's only those who believe they know more than God who are going to reject God's word. So all truth, whether in nature or in revelation, is consistent with itself in all its manifestations. Continuing. In the Word of God, many queries are raised that the most profound scholars can never answer. Attention is called to these subjects to show us how much there is, even among the common things of everyday life, that finite minds with all their boasted wisdom can never fully understand. So if you can't fully understand something, does that mean that it's not truth? And the answer is no. It means that you just don't understand it all. And if God is truly infinite, then there's no way that we'll be able to understand it all. There will always be things throughout eternity that we will not understand. Because God is infinite. We're not. And to some, it's too humiliating to admit that they don't understand it. And so instead of admitting that they're ignorant, they instead choose to disbelieve it. But there's so much in the scriptures that if we just understood them correctly under the guidance and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we'd know a lot more about science than we do today. For instance, during the Dark Ages, they believed that the earth was flat. But in the scriptures, it very plainly says that the earth is a circle. Well, a circle is round. So then obviously the Bible had the correct understanding and it was scientifically true that the earth is a circle. The earth is round. That verse is in Psalms. It says, he rideth on the circle of the earth. Also in Revelation, I think it's chapter 7, it talks about the four angels standing on the four corners of the earth. So to some, they see a dilemma. If the earth is a circle, how can it have four corners like a square? But the earth actually has both. The earth is not only round, but in four different places across its surface, it bulges slightly. Let's see, Revelation chapter, Revelation 7, 1. It says, and after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. Sorry, I said Psalms, that was Isaiah 40:22. It says, it is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. Thank you, Brother Joel. So that was not Psalms, that was Isaiah 40:22 about the circle of the earth, showing that it's round. And then in Revelation 7:1, it says it has four corners. So to the skeptic, they believe that this is a very glaring contradiction. How can the earth be a circle or round and have four corners at the same time? But science has proven that the earth is indeed round and that the earth also has four corners. In The Young American of November 1989 on page 16 is this little point. It says, the earth actually has four corners or points where the surface of the earth bulges slightly. These corners are in Ireland and in the oceans near Peru, South Africa, and New Guinea. So why did God create a earth that's round and has four corners? In order to prove that so-called human knowledge is imperfect. Mankind first believed the earth was flat. The Bible said it's a circle, it's round. Then mankind said, well, you know, it is a circle. And then God also revealed that it has four corners. So, dear ones, God knows exactly what he's doing. That's why he created plants that needed photosynthesis in order to survive on the third day, but then he didn't create the sun that allowed the plants to live until the fourth day. And that's also why God created an earth that's round and has four corners. And to try and explain that to individuals that do not want to believe the Bible, or that hold up science above the Bible, or believe that nature's laws cannot be changed or altered, and thus God is boxed in to having to abide by the very laws of the things he created, they're going to look for any kind of issue to cavil about, to hang a peg of doubt on. But if they just accepted the word of God, they would know science better than the scientists themselves. The Dark Ages were in the 1200s and 1700s. Isaiah wrote something like 600 BC. So here we have 1,500 years of scientific proof that the Earth was round while people were calling it flat. In fact, the Pope himself declared under so-called inspiration that the Earth was flat. So if we just understand God's Word, we'll understand more correctly true science and won't be misled by so-called science in the world. Continuing. Yet men of science think that they can comprehend the wisdom of God, that which he has done or can do. The idea largely prevails that he is restricted by his own laws. Men either deny or ignore his existence, or think to explain everything, even the operation of his spirit upon the human heart, and they no longer reverence his name or fear his power. So what happens when you believe that God is on an equal level with you, or in other words, you're wise enough to understand his wisdom? You lose reverence for his name. You lose respect for his power. And if you lose respect for God, then he's no longer God to you. And the devil doesn't care how he can lead you away from God, whether through science falsely so-called, or through fanatical ideas, or through false doctrines, or through the commandments of men. He doesn't care how he does it, as long as he leads you away from God. Continuing. They do not believe in the supernatural, not understanding God's laws or his infinite power to work his will through them. As commonly used, the term laws of nature comprises what men have been able to discover with regard to the laws that govern the physical world. But how limited is their knowledge, and how vast the field in which the Creator can work in harmony with his own laws, and yet wholly beyond the comprehension of finite beings. You've heard the adage, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. Well, that's how it was with Pharaoh. It didn't matter how many miracles God showed him that were beyond the ability of his magicians and soothsayers and priests to reproduce, or through trickery to try and make it appear that they were able to do the same thing. It didn't matter that they couldn't explain how you could have hail falling out of the sky and then fire burning right along with the hail on the ground. It didn't matter. Because Pharaoh's heart was hardened in pride and arrogancy. And it doesn't matter to Lucifer that he lost the war in heaven, because how can a created being really believe that he can conquer the God who created him? It doesn't matter. Lucifer is going to continue the warfare to the bitter, bitter end. He's not going to bow until right at the very end, before he's destroyed in the lake of fire. Even Lucifer, along with all of the lost, are going to bow the knee along with all of the saved in admitting that God is true and his ways are just and the punishment is what should have been given. But then, of course, it's too late. But there's many people today that are of that same obstinate, hard-hearted, proud position. They don't want to believe in God. They don't want to believe that it took 7 literal days in creating the world. They don't want to believe that God's seventh-day Sabbath is to be kept holy, and that this day's on Saturday and not any other day of the week. They don't want to admit it. And so it doesn't matter how many arguments you give them. It doesn't matter how many scientific journals you put before them showing that it backs up the scriptural record that's been there for thousands of years. It doesn't matter because they don't want to accept it. And God understood the human heart, and that's why he said in Titus 3:10, after 1 or 2 admonitions, reject. Don't continue to try and bring before these individuals the same truths or different truths. Let them alone. Let the Spirit start to work on their hearts and take the seeds of truth that you've already shared with them and hopefully sprout them. And then they'll begin to wonder and to question and to become curious. And then you can share with them because their heart now is open to receive it. But as long as their mind is closed to the truth, then the more you pile on them, the greater that barrier becomes in thickness. The greater their heart becomes hardened until pretty soon it can't be broken through. So when you come across these individuals, they don't have to be just atheists or scientists or geologists or archaeologists or astronomers. They could even be Christians. It's the same principle. It's the same type of pride. After 1 or 2 admonitions of the truth, if they still reject it, then back off. Don't continue to share with them the truth. Consider that door closed. Amen. Keep praying for them because they have a soul that's precious and needs to be saved. So keep praying for them, but don't keep trying to bring the truth to them because it's not going to work. It's just going to make their animosity grow against the truth that you're trying to share. And Christ also said, don't cast your pearls before swine. The swine don't see any value in the pearls that you have. They're just going to trample them under feet. And they're going to come at you to rend you or to try and hurt you. So when you're sharing the truth and you find resistance, you can share it one more time, once or twice. And if there's still resistance, then leave it at that. Pray for them. If they come to you and want to discuss the issue more, then feel free to continue to discuss the issue. But don't you continue to try and bring the truth up to them. And I know it's hard, dear ones. And what makes it hard is because you love the individual that you're trying to share the truth with. But we need to follow God's word and not what we think is best. Because we don't want to get in the way of the Spirit being able to work on that heart. Our job is not to convert. Our job is to share the truth with such a power that is given by the Spirit that their hearts are convicted that it's true. but it's the Spirit's job to convert them. And I know, dear ones, that can be hard. It can be hard because you get frustrated and you want to grab the person and shake them saying, can't you see this truth? Can't you see it in crystal clarity? It's right there in front of you. But you can't do that. Let the Spirit work upon their heart. And the Spirit doesn't shake us. The Spirit works in a gentle, easy way. When God came before Elijah on the mountain, first, you know, there was an earthquake, there was a great wind, there was a fire, and Elijah just kind of stood, you know, didn't notice anything, you know, particular about that. But as soon as he heard that still, small voice, that's when he instantly dropped to his knees and bowed his head. So we need to allow the still small voice of the Spirit to speak to the heart of those whom we're witnessing to. And if their heart happens to be closed at that particular time that we're sharing with them, and we try to share with them again and their heart is still closed, then leave them with God. And believe me, the miracle-working, all-wise God knows exactly how to reach any stubborn, hard-hearted heart there is. And if God sees that there needs to be a miracle worked in front of them to wake them up, then he will do so. He's very capable of doing so, just like he did with Paul. But the Christians would have been completely out of place to go up to Paul and cast him off the horse onto the ground and shine a bright light in his face. That wasn't their job. Their job was to share the truth and live a Christian life. And God would do the rest. So after one or two admonitions, hold back and pray that their heart is honest enough to hear the Spirit speaking to them and opening their understanding. Are there any comments, any thoughts, any questions?
Sabbath blessings, everyone. Peace and grace to all in Jesus' name. You know, Brother Rob, I am always just so rejoiced in heart when looking into the Word of God and seeing how man tries to reason so much and comes to so little when he lines everything up with the Word of God and he finds out that he didn't get it right. I was looking at this program just the other day, and it was regarding, let me see if I can remember the title, one moment. It was regarding the discoveries of man's science discovery, known universe, the most explosive information or something like that. Okay, needless to say, it was really amazing how these scientists had to change their theories that they had, but the evidence of what was going on was already written in the scriptures, because the early scientists had believed that the universe would, over a course of time, because of what they understood about, at that particular time, radioactive, the life of different radioactive materials and lights and things like that, etc., etc., that the universe would eventually stretch out, because at first, actually, they didn't even believe it was stretching out. They didn't believe it was expanding at all. But the Lord God already said, and we saw it before, how the Lord said he stretched out, you know, the heavens as a tent. And so if he stretches it out, it's expanding. But man had thought that the universe is not really expanding. It was actually contracting. Then they had to change, once they found the evidence that the galaxies are actually moving away from each other. Then they went ahead and they tried to use all these different mathematical equations to try and justify that, well, yes, okay, we kind of lost that theory, but now what it is that, yes, they are expanding, but you know what? It's going to get to a point where they will eventually have to collapse back in on themselves. So the universe is going to expand, and then it's going to collapse, and this is going to continue to happen throughout all that there is called any kind of eternity or forever and ever. It will just continue to go through this cycle of expanding, collapsing, expanding. Well, they discovered more true science knowledge that's not happening either. And it's because of different elements that the Lord allowed them to discover. He allowed them to discover new properties, because with all these different things that the Lord allowed them to have out in space to discover Him, really. They may think that they're trying to figure out evolution or plant a new tent peg for evolution. The Lord allowed them to send these telescopes up and send these little search things up there to find out more about Him, that they might actually have more evidence of Him in their face, so they might actually come to the knowledge of truth. He allowed this, because if the Lord did not want not one space vehicle whatsoever to leave this world, it never, ever would. And mankind would never be able to understand it. They would have to come to the conclusion that it is God that is preventing them from leaving the upper atmosphere of this planet. So once they found that that particular thing was not true through all their different tests that they were doing, that equation caused them to finally believe that the universe is going to be expanding for who knows how long. It will keep expanding and keep stretching out. So now they had to grasp at another straw, that eventually the matter that makes up all the things in the universe will stretch itself out so far that somewhere, some 80 billion years from now, it will just tear all the planets and galaxies apart, and it will become like this mist-like of matter just floating around until it starts to congeal somehow all over again. It is phenomenal how mankind, without the Lord God, the only thing man can do is chase his tail. He will never, ever, ever come to the light of truth that's in Jesus Christ unless he gets into the Word of God. And as I watched this program, I was like, oh my lands, the answers and the evidence for the living God is right there in front of them, and they're speaking forth all these powerful things that they're saying themselves. We really don't have an answer for this. We really don't have an answer for that. Well, the answer for this one quite escapes us right now, and they keep saying it, and yet they never come to the knowledge of the truth that is in Christ Jesus. And I just say to myself, oh, my lands, do they even see just how silly they look? It's just, it's hilarious a little bit to me, but it's also sad. And I understand the sadness of it, because they're blinded, even as Sister Rose had posted in the room. And the God of this world has blinded their eyes. So we have to pray for these scientists who have false science, but where the Lord God also gives them true science. And praise God for those scientists that are out there making sure that science is rightly science in the eyes of God.
Well, Rob, what you said, Ed, about, well, the people are believing that their knowledge can lead them to something like unbelievable or how the Bible could not be tested by men's ideas of science. Gave you the example I learned in my studies. It said the Bible is the most ancient and the most comprehensive history that men possess. But somehow also, it says in the annals of human history, the growth of nations, the rise and fall of empires appears dependent on the will and prowess of this or ability of man. The shaping events seem to a great degree to be determined by his power, ambition, or caprice, or an impulse. Somehow, as men were often dependent upon themselves or their possessions, and instead of the Bible, when they were supposed to penetrate or understand it, they never took the chance, and they were too dependent on their minds. And persistently, that's how they're supposed to keep thinking in, you know, what could be greater or either in the future or right now, or either thinking like, I don't know, like that the earth is an there is kind of different, like it's kind of flat in the Dark Ages or round on the explorers Earth when they came to the Americas. It's exactly how they think of scientific methods and how they depend upon themselves, and they don't ask God for the kind of knowledge that they need.
Amen. And I know that God still has things that have been kept hidden until the knowledge and the knowledge and wisdom of man have been able to develop the particular instruments to measure and discover it. There's been greater discoveries in the area of science in the last 50 years than there's been in the last 5,000 years. And it's all because God is trying to wake up the people of this world to understand that He exists. That there is indeed a God who created the world in 7 literal days. That did indeed send His Son Jesus Christ to die to set men free from sin. And that there is indeed a punishment that is going to come against those who rebel against Him. There's going to be greater things yet to discover, and all of these things are going to point directly to there being a Creator, and thus to His Bible being true, and thus to Him indeed sending Jesus, and thus to there really being sin and a punishment for it. And thus that there really is a Savior that can save from sin and destruction. Well, there's more to come, dear ones, and greater things to discover. But there's so many individuals that are trying to limit God to being forced to abide under the laws of the nature that He created. And that principle goes right along with the character of Lucifer. God created Lucifer, and Lucifer tried to exalt himself above God. So those who believe that the laws of nature are all encompassing, that the God of nature has to live within the laws of nature, are following the same principle that a created thing now commands the Creator. It's the same thing in the Catholic Church. The priests believe in Mass, and every time they hold Mass, they command Christ to come from heaven down and inhabit the host, that little wafer. It's the same principle. The created man commanding the Creator to obey them. It's the same principle of Luciferianism. The created Lucifer commanding the Creator to follow His will in making Him to be worshipped as a God. I mean, it's blatant arrogancy. It's pride at its most. But when a created entity commands their Creator, it's the greatest blasphemy. But that's what a lot of scientists are doing, limiting the Creator to being controlled by the laws of nature that He created. It's the same principle that came from Lucifer. So if we could just look at the arguments and find the basic foundation to them, we'd be able to see where they come from. If we look at the doctrines and look at the foundation of what those doctrines are saying or where they came from, we'd be able to determine who's behind it. If it's truth, it comes from God. How do we know? Because we see it established by His Word. If it's not established by God's Word, then it's from man. It's something to cast away because there's no light in it, as we're told in Isaiah 8:20. So the Creator is above the works of His creation, including mankind, including the angelic host. It's just like the potter and the clay. The potter can mold that clay into any image that he wants. And if he doesn't like the image, he mashes the clay and starts over again. He's in control of the clay. The clay doesn't command the potter. But the clay is to yield itself to the will of the potter. And dear ones, we are to yield ourselves to the will of our Creator. And if we become stubborn and proud and hard-hearted, then just like the clay that has dried out, it becomes brittle and is easily broken and ruined. But if we yield ourselves to the forming of whatever God has for us, whatever work He's given to us to do, if we yield ourselves to Him and He fashions us into a vessel of honor, and then He puts us into the fiery furnace to cure us, to harden us, to fix us, then we'll be able to withstand any pressure that comes against us, because God has sealed us with His Spirit. So God is greater than all, including ourselves, and we need to humbly yield to His will being worked out in our lives. Continuing, many teach that matter possesses vital power, that certain properties are imparted to matter, and it is then left to act through its own inherent energy, and that the operations of nature are conducted in harmony with fixed laws, which God Himself cannot interfere. This is false science, and is not sustained by the Word of God. Nature is the servant of her Creator. God does not annul His laws or work contrary to them, but He is continually using them as His instruments. Nature testifies of an intelligence, a presence, an active energy that works in and through her laws. There is in nature the continual working of the Father and the Son. Christ says, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." John 5:17. So scientists want to try and put God within all of the substance of nature, and to claim that this inherent energy within nature is independent of any supreme being. But nature did not create herself. Nature was created. And thus, nature is a creature of the Creator. It's under the control of the Creator. And the Creator works through nature and even supernaturally above nature to carry out His will. An example of this is in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by brimstone and fire. Do you know what brimstone is? Brimstone is like pure sulfur. It burns above 5,000 degrees, I think it's Celsius, but it may be Fahrenheit. So we'll limit it to Fahrenheit. It burns at 5,000 degrees Fahrenheit. There's been scientists and biblical scholars that have tried to put on the theory that Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed by a volcano spewing out lava. Lava burns at 2,000 degrees. But brimstone burns at least 2.5 times the temperature of molten rock. So if Sodom and Gomorrah was not burned and destroyed by lava, then where did the brimstone come from? So at times God works through nature and then above nature or beyond what nature can do herself. No, I don't think that Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by meteors. I do believe that the place where Sodom and Gomorrah existed has been found, and they have actually explored some of the walls that are still standing, precariously, but still standing, and they found that all the walls have been turned to ash. But it's compacted to the point that it's still standing. And it's over in the Middle East, and there hasn't been a lot of rain there, so the amount of rain has not been able to wash away all of the walls and the buildings and so on. But within these ashen walls are found little balls of what turned out to be pure sulfur. And there was no wood found there. There was no stone found there. There was just these ashen buildings and walls and collapsed buildings and then these balls of pure sulfur. Well, pure sulfur doesn't exist naturally on this earth. Lava and volcanoes have a lot of sulfur gas. They have a lot of crystalline sulfur as the sulfur fumes crystallize by a vent or something. But they don't have pure sulfur that's in a powder form or is in a ball form. So they took some of these balls of sulfur out of these ashen walls and sent it to a scientific lab to put in their furnace to see how hot it would go. And they took it up to the fullest extent that they could take it, which was 5,000 degrees. I will say Fahrenheit. I think it was Celsius, but we'll say Fahrenheit. And then they stopped the experiment because the sulfur still wanted to burn hotter and it would have destroyed their furnace. So they took it out. So this fire and brimstone that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah came from a pure form of sulfur powder that is not found anywhere naturally on the earth, and especially not anywhere over in the Middle East. So at times God works through nature, and he does so miraculously, turning the water to blood, bringing out all the frogs, all the flies, all the lice, all the locusts, raining gigantic hail down that destroyed the cattle and everything that was in the field, having a force come through and eliminating just the firstborn of all the rejectors of the lamb's blood, bringing darkness on part of the land and light on other part of the land for days at a time. And then at times God works above nature, something that is supernatural, so that there's just no doubt that it can't be natural law that took place in the instance. It had to be God that was involved. And God does this to humble the pride of men, to reveal that all the so-called wisdom of man is but foolishness to God, for the purpose of trying to save them, and praise God for doing so.
Brother Rob, I wanted to ask a question in regards to what was shared earlier concerning the creations of the heavens and the earth. And what my question was, and it may have been asked sometime before and I just didn't exactly either get it or something, but is that pertaining to mainly this world, the generations of this world and the heavens that were created around it? Or is that to try and say that all the other unfallen worlds were also created in the same time frame, which could be thousands upon thousands of different worlds? I'm just trying to understand concerning the word of God that we have been given for our salvation so that we may understand. Was that, like, that creation confined to this particular area of God's universe?
It is my understanding that this world here was the last of the creation of God as far as worlds and intelligent beings on them. So all the other unfallen worlds were already in existence before this world was created. And as to how long they were in existence, we're not told in the Bible. And I haven't found in the spirit of prophecy how long they've been in existence either. But we do know that this world was the crowning act of the creation of God. So in other words, it was the last thing that he created before sin came into the universe. So all the other worlds were all created with all the other unfallen intelligences on them. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, these other worlds are mentioned. And it says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. So before God created this world here, the other worlds were already in existence wherever they may be throughout the universe. And there has been a theory that there's only one world of intelligent beings in a galaxy. So whether every galaxy has its own world of intelligent beings, or whether there's only some galaxies that have a world of intelligent beings, that it's just a theory. And so in this particular galaxy called the Milky Way, we're the only world of intelligent beings here. That's my understanding. So it wasn't that God on the fourth day of creation created every world of intelligent beings on that day. But those other worlds of intelligent beings were already created and in existence before God started creating this world. And where are these other worlds in the universe? I don't know. Knowing the little bit I do of God's character and his majesty and exalted power, I don't think that all the other worlds are here within this galaxy called the Milky Way. There's so many other galaxies, and it's within the character of God to have all of these other worlds, one in a galaxy. And there has been an estimate of there being about 100 billion galaxies in the known universe. And I say known universe because the edges of it haven't been found. And each galaxy is composed on average of 100 to 200 billion stars. And how many planets are surrounding those 1 to 200 billion stars in these 100 billion galaxies? I don't know. I mean, there's astronomers that have dedicated their job to finding non-starry worlds, or in other words, planets that surround stars, trying to locate a similar sized planet that is at a similar distance away from its normal size star to mimic the conditions on this world. And so far they haven't found anything within the range of their telescope and location ability to mimic the conditions that we have here on Earth. But they're looking for it, and they found hundreds of different planets. So the planets are out there. God created the worlds, and we understand that through faith. And so in answer to your question, this world here was the last of the creation of God before sin came in. And whether God is going to create more after sin, I don't know. There's no record that he will. But what we have revealed to us is all that we need to know. There is enough evidence to base our faith upon. And we know that our God is coming soon to take his people home. Those that have made a covenant of sacrifice to him. So, dear brother, I hope that has answered your question. If you have any other comments or any other questions on it or statements, please.
No, actually, Brother Rob, that's about what I kind of had been thinking. I was just looking to see some clarity. And you gave it, because I also can see through scripture, at least that, you know, by God's amazing grace, can see that there are other worlds, and I had been kind of led to see that this world was created in a different time setting as all the others, and the others had already been created, and therefore it set this one. At in that 6-day time period with the seventh-day Sabbath, sealing it all. However, I do understand that all of the unfallen worlds are so beautifully encompassed in this whole salvation plan, in a way in which, you know, my tiny little mind is still trying to, you know, grasp it all, but I can see little vapors of that very deep truth, that they too are encompassed in this plan of deep love and grace from the Lord. So I rejoice in thinking on those things, and it stirs my heart up to wonder, you know, if by God's amazing grace, through Jesus Christ, I should make it. What a rejoicing it's going to be able to visit these different worlds and to get to know, you know, my guardian angel and see others who have gone before, and know that through the 1,000 years, we will have more than just going over the books, but I am very strongly impressed that we will also be learning about life in a totally different way, in a heavenly way. And those days, I'm very thankful. And in my heart and mind, I'm very thankful by God's grace, should I make it, that they will be days. They will not be just quick little whoosh and it's all over, but we will truly have that time to spend with Jesus and to spend with the Father and to spend with all those who have gone before us in great rejoicing and learning this whole new life in Christ that's a heavenly life. And it's truly a heavenly life. It's a different way of living. And to be told about all these beautiful truths that we, our tiny little gray mattery brains right now, we could not even contain in our head without it probably exploding. So that's why I asked about that, because I really am led to believe, though, like I said, and as you have said actually too, Brother Rob, I haven't seen any solid anything in the Word of God or Spirit of Prophecy that says that all the other unfallen worlds have been around for X amount of years. But I do tend to believe that they've been around for quite some time. And the thought that they, you know, that there is even one unfallen world in every other galaxy with an estimate of at least 100 billion, that's a lot. Even a quarter of that or an eighth of that is still, that's a lot of worlds with many different beautiful, intelligent beings that our God has created, that by his mercy and grace and great love, we will have a chance to go and learn from them and visit and praise God with them. I let my mind run sometimes sitting back thinking of all these beautiful things. So, I'll leave it like that.
Amen, brother. And what a day that will be. I'm really looking forward to it. But sort of as a side note, there's two parables that Christ gave that you can see can deal with these other worlds. One is with the shepherd with 100 sheep, and one of the sheep goes astray, and the shepherd leaves the 99 obedient sheep behind and goes out to find the one lost sheep. That one lost sheep is this world, our world, that chose to sin and rebel against God, chose to leave his authority and strike out on our own. And the great shepherd left the 99 other obedient sheep in order to come and to seek to save our world here. So if you take that parable literally, there's 99 other unfallen worlds that remained obedient to God that didn't choose to follow Lucifer's suggestions and join him in rebellion, but our one world did. The other parable deals with the two sons. The one son remained obedient to his father, while the prodigal son went out and wasted his father's inheritance. So you can also attribute that to the condition of the other worlds remaining unfallen and obedient to God versus this one world choosing to rebel and to go out and follow their own, our own desires. So I've seen that parable of the two sons sort of Christ dealing with these other worlds, saying, you know, don't become jealous that I've chosen to seek and to save this lost world, and that when they're found, we're going to have the greatest rejoicing festival in the entire universe. Don't become jealous, but rejoice along with us, because this world was lost and dead, but now it's been found and saved. So those are the two parables that I can get an understanding that it has an application to the other unfallen worlds as well as our fallen world here. Yes, thank you, Brother Dick or Sister Elaine or both of you. There's another passage in the Bible that talks about representatives from these other unfallen worlds all coming before God at a set time. And that's in Job chapter 1. So thank you for that. I had forgotten about that text. So there are indeed other worlds out there that remained obedient to God. And where they're located in the starry universe, we'll find out if we're faithful to the end and are able to travel to visit them and to learn more insights into the plan of our salvation and the love of our God for us. Because they've seen things that we could never see, and thus they have insights to share with us. And it's going to be exciting to go and talk to them. And I'm sure they want to know from us what we were experiencing and going through. And what little we may remember, because all things are going to be created new and all tears are going to be wiped away. And the remembrance of the sin-cursed world is not going to be with us anymore. But we will remember Jesus died for us. So as to how much we'll be able to remember and share with them, I'm uncertain. But they'll be able to share with us, and that'd be exciting to talk to them. Now, there was a question put in the room. It says, who are the sons of God who came together according to the Bible? I believe you're referring to what it talks about there in Genesis, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they united themselves with them, and giants were born. Is that what you're talking about in that passage? Okay, well, if that's what you're talking about in the passage, the sons of God are those that chose to remain faithful under Seth, before the flood. So you had those that were following after Cain, choosing his pathway of rebellion against God. And then you had those that were following God through the lineage of Seth, which was the third born son to Adam and Eve. So you had two different groups. You had those that were following in the ways of men or the ways of Cain, and those that were following in the ways of God or were remaining faithful to him through the lineage of Seth. So the daughters of men were those that were joining Cain in rebellion against God. And the sons of God were those that were remaining faithful to him. And so those that remained faithful to God were retaining their vitality and were retaining their strength of intellect and of body and mind. But those that were following in the course of rebellion were losing all of those things and thus were growing less and less in stature, less and less able to endure. And so you had a situation in which you saw the sons of God, those that were following in the ways of God through the lineage of Seth, looking over and seeing the beautiful women that were connected with the world. And they chose to unite with them. The children that were born were giants. And they became great men in the earth. So it's not like you've heard with different theories of the Nephilims or angels. The fallen angels came down to the world here and then had relations with women on the earth. And then that's how the giants were born that were part angelic, part human. And thus they were able to do great feats on the earth. You know, the Greeks got in a lot to that, where it was part God and part human, and thus the human had these great powers that natural were not part of human nature. But that's where that particular theory comes from. It's just it's a doctrine of devils. It's just a mixture of truth and error, because angels cannot procreate. Only humans can procreate. So there's no way that the Nephilims that were supposedly the offspring of angel and human marriages could ever take place. So that's just a misunderstanding. Okay, a question is, the sons of God who sang together. I'm not sure how to explain that. I've interpreted that passage as dealing with the angels that were singing in jubilation or in awe of what God was creating here on this earth. You know, anyone else here have a better explanation for that passage, that the sons of God sang together like the morning stars or something like that? Please feel free to. Are there any other thoughts or comments or questions, any testimonies that you'd like to share or songs that you'd like to sing, dear ones? Please feel free to do so.
Elder Rob, I've been thinking of a question. Well, since what you said before about, Bristol kind of a volcano and Sodom's destruction, it got me thinking, was Sodom ever near a volcano?
Not that I remember in the research. I think the nearest volcano from that location where they believe they found Sodom and Gomorrah was so many miles away or hundreds of miles away that it could not have done the damage or destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And again, you know, lava only goes up to about 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit, but the heat that was given off from these burning balls of sulfur or brimstone was more than the oven or the furnace in the lab, because the furnace in the lab had a 5,000 degree limit. And the sulfur or the brimstone wanted to go beyond that limit. And so 5,000 degrees would just completely incinerate whatever was in its midst, whatever it came in contact with. And so here you had walls of stone that were just completely incinerated until nothing remained but ash. And ash cannot burn. There's nothing in it to burn. So Sodom and Gomorrah was reduced to ashes. And so then they did chemical analysis of the ground to see, well, if this was really Sodom and Gomorrah, well, then there should be gold and silver and other type of metals that are found here. Well, they did find gold, but it was in its burnt crystalline state to where it was worthless. So they found traces of gold, but it was gold that had been burnt to nothing, to ashes. And of course it's not mineable. It's not, you can't get enough of it to reproduce the metal of the gold, but you can find the particles of it to show that it was gold. So everything within the vicinity of these brimstone balls was just completely incinerated to ash. And there is no volcanoes in this entire world that spew out pure sulfur. So, again, even if there would be a volcano that was somewhere near there, it wouldn't be able to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, because no volcano spews out brimstone. I think Sinai was determined to be an old extinct volcano, but Sinai is too far away from where Sodom and Gomorrah was found there. But anyways, that's my understanding. In answer to your question there, brother, is that there was no volcanoes close enough to be able to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And even if there was, none of them spew out pure sulfur balls or brimstone that they had found there. Yeah, and that's true. It had to be a complete judgment from God. And that's what the biblical record says, that fire and brimstone came down from God out of heaven and destroyed the place.
I had my mic plugged in, but my earphones were unplugged, and that's why I wasn't able to talk. Anyway, I just want to say hello to everyone. All the thoughts I had, I wrote down. Wonderful to talk to you, brothers and sisters. I'll talk to you later.
It's good to hear your voice, dear sister. And you came through loud and clear, and looking forward to when the Spirit impresses you to sing. That'd be wonderful. So, dear ones, are there any other testimonies or questions or songs or thoughts that you'd like to share before we close this evening?
Last week, you might remember, we mentioned that we were going to a home church, Seventh-day Adventists, and it was rather interesting how it came about, and our Seventh-day Reform Movement member also joined us. He was a bit late, but he's actually why we were there, because I thought it'd be very interesting seeing two different people represented of different denominations and their beliefs and that, and it was rather nice to be able to share your faith openly on the Sabbath as well, like we do here, but in person, of course, things become a little bit different. I don't know what to say about the meeting, except that I thank you for thinking of us in prayer, because I felt constantly aware of the necessity to make distinct that our faith is the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And they could comprehend something of that, but their understanding of apostasy, it was interesting sharing that with them. Oh, we can hear clearly? Okay, good. We can hear clearly. Hallelujah. We can hear clearly. No sound here, Dick and Elaine. Oh, no. Oh, you miss out on my Aussie accent. Did you pick two?
That'll survive.
I really didn't know I had an Aussie accent until talking to you guys and girls. The wonderful thing about it, visiting there, now I don't know when we'll go there next time, is the Lord impressed me, always get someone's information details, get their email, get their number, always make a connection. And that's what I've got. So the next step is, I was mentioning to Lucy, how do you go about with the last visit we had? We were almost going to open the Bible without prayer when we got there. And that, I think, surprised Sister Lucy. Mm. And it almost didn't surprise me, because when we first got there, we noticed the way they were dressed. Well, it seemed as they were very laid back, and we wanted to get to know them. So we probably spent about 45 minutes. And, it was very interesting, getting to know them and how we were brought there. And I got the information, and I'm hoping to ask them certain questions about why I should be a Seventh-day Adventist, and why does the Lord impress you to that you believe that I must be a Seventh-day Adventist, and that way somehow bring about witnessing further. I can't bring up any specific details, but yeah, it was rather interesting. I don't know when we'll be there again, but it was a privilege to be able to pass Present Truth tracts in the area and tell them about it as well. But yeah, on another note, I want to praise the Lord and thank you for your support regarding the cross-reference Bible that I started over a month ago. Unfortunately, I don't have a lot of time on Sabbath, but it's precious when it happens. I never forget it because I go so slow, and I'm being very particular. I'm starting actually the Book of Daniel and Revelation. I thought to at least get it on the internet by then, because that way at least you'd have some of the most important things dealing with the last days at least started in that way. But you know what another wonderful thing is? Obviously, it's going to take me decades to get it done if I go at that rate. So the Lord impressed me, asked for part-time work, because which I've always been tending toward, but nothing was availing where we're planning to move to, which is further out of the city. And work has been rather accommodating to that. And so it's in the road that I'm going to be part-time soon. And I'm actually, a lot of people ask me, what are you going to do at that time? And one of the things I tell them is, this is probably the first time I've told you, Stu, is I'm going to learn English communication, how to use it better, how to be more cultured, should I say, and more learned in the use of it. Because I'm beginning to learn when you say things, and maybe you've experienced this in the past with myself, that you can say one thing, but you might mean the exactly opposite. And I'm so glad I got Sister Lucy pointing that out to me. Even when we're reading together, we read a lot on the Sabbath, how amazing it is that you can misinterpret something completely the opposite. And I think, yeah, how do you avoid that, Sister Lucy? And she says, well, there's certain rules here. Then she goes on, and I say, oh, that's amazing. So I'm going to learn a new language, and I'm content with that. That's what I tell people. And witness. Yes, oh, yes, Lucy, just sharing. I want to spend more time in witnessing. So, I mean, I'm elated that Lucy and I can speak openly with people and tell them we're getting rebaptized, because I think when I've talked to Seventh-day Adventists, they figure, you're really just Seventh-day Adventists. You just don't know it yet. Or, you know, they got their claws on you or something like that. I tell them that I've removed my membership now. Within 2 years, I've been 7 years out of it. I'm not clinging to it. Because they don't want all the truth, and they admit that. Independents within your church admit that. And so it's rather interesting. And I tell them that we're getting rebaptized in Papua New Guinea by Pastor K. Teffer. Except Pastor K doesn't know this yet. But we're going to ask him soon. It's not on purpose. It's just that we don't know exactly when part-time work commences and when I can get my holidays. So, but I know that the camp meeting. I don't know if you, I know, I realized in the Seventh Day Remnant Voices that you have camp meetings now and again, or what you call convocations. So the camp meetings would go 1 or 2 weeks. I don't know what it's like in Papua New Guinea. Am I talking fast? Anyway, the beauty of it is, once we know that, we're going to head toward that. I'm so glad we can share that with people, because it gives them a right understanding of our faith that I don't believe you should become a part of an organization which I now call Babylon Fallen, and then just stay in that state. And then I figure, well, do we do the same? And a lot of the SDAs that we visited last week had that kind of idea that, you know, well, what do you think you do? Of course you go with them. They're big and they're doing the work of the Lord, they say. And what else? I'm so glad for personal study. And when God helps you realize, you have to step out in faith, because there's not people that are ready to welcome you, who really understand you. And unless you have faith in his word and trust that he's actually talking to you through that word, and the same when you pray to him, you really are lost. And it must be worse when you're a professed Christian and feel like that. Praise the Lord, he can save the most wretched of people, especially wretched of circumstances. And thank you very much for this meeting. It's been rather inspiring. No surprise, the Holy Spirit being here. Thank you. Is there anything you want to say, Sister Liz? Okay. We'll leave it at that. Have we taken enough of your time? It must be night over there and freezing, and you've lost sound. Therefore, good night. I'm sorry, Dick and Elaine. We say good night and we'll write it. Okay. I better press the right button now. If I could just find it.
Praise the living God. Praise the living God. Brother James, it is always, always a rejoicing to hear you speak. I don't know about others, brothers and sisters here, but I tell you this, my face just lights up with a smile whenever I hear you speak. So I praise the living God for the testimony that you just shared with, and it lights my heart up. There are times when I try to, you know, act as if they're like, I might be from England or someplace like that, but I can't quite get the Aussie accent either. But I do try to get my English accent down a little bit, but nothing like Aussie. So I rejoice in being able to not just listen to you speak because I love the accent, but I truly rejoice in what the Lord is doing with you and Sister Lucy through you. In that area of Australia, my prayers are constantly there, and I long to one day, maybe if the Lord should desire to give me a chance to get there, then maybe before he returns, I might be able to at least visit there and Africa, because I'd like to visit our brothers and sisters there too. But until then, I'll have to wait. I would like to share a song that has been like just singing through my heart since even the beginning, when Brother Rob really started to get into breaking down the manifold blessings of God and his creation and the testimonies that came forth from everyone else. I would just like to share this song by God's grace. Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful day, day I will never forget. After I'd wandered in darkness away, Jesus, my Savior, I met. Oh, what a tender, compassionate friend, he met the need of my heart. Shadows dispelling, with joy I am telling, he made all the darkness depart. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. When at the cross the Savior made me whole, my sins were washed away, and my night was turned to day. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. Born of the Spirit with life from above, into God's family divine, justified fully through Calvary's love, oh, what a standing is mine. And the transaction so quickly was made, when as a sinner I came, took up the offer of grace he did proffer, he saved me, oh, praise his dear name. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. When at the cross the Savior made me whole, my sins were washed away, and my night was turned to day. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul.
Now I've a hope that will surely endure after the passing of time. I have a future in heaven for sure, there in those mansions sublime. And it's because of that wonderful day when at the cross I believed. Riches eternal and blessings supernal from his precious hand I received. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. When at the cross the Savior made me whole. My sins were washed away and my night was turned to day. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul.
Joel, Sister Lucy, my background is in linguistics. I want to say I think your English accent is wonderful for one area of England. They have a number of different accents, as you know. The Australian accent, I'm told, is particularly difficult to copy. And the only person, again, I'm told, who's come near it is Meryl Streep in the movie she did about that terrible occasion when the dingo took a baby and ate it. I don't know whether you know the movie. It was a horrific story, but it was true. And apparently she got very close to the Australian accent, but no one has ever quite made it. I suppose that makes us very unique, or maybe quite peculiar. I'm not sure. But thank you for listening.
Yes, and thank you for the song, Joel, and your encouragement.
Amen. And thank you, dear brother Joel. That was beautiful. And I've added that particular hymn onto the list of hymns to bring into the room for our services. And eventually we'll get that hymn in, because it is indeed a beautiful hymn. And dear brother and sister James and Lucy, that's wonderful that the Lord is impressing you to be rebaptized and to have brother Kay do so. And we'll definitely be keeping that in our prayers. And dear brother and sister, when you do learn the English language better, please don't lose your accents. Keep them. And anyway, we'll definitely keep that in prayer. And may God bless.
I want to go back to the question. I don't know if it was a question or what it was sharing at the time, but it was talking concerning, oh, now I remember. This was regarding the whole myth that people are thinking that angels procreated with humans. I remember when that question came to me, and they usually have that because of that verse that they have in Genesis. But when I went in very deep into study, because I noticed that when I was in Mexico many years ago, there was a preacher that literally made a book that he had a lot of those things where it has anything to do with the Enoch story concerning, it says something to do with Enoch and the unfallen angels. But praise God for the spirit of prophecy. When I continue studying, I realized that the world at that time, because of the sin that was being committed because of Cain's descendants, God's people, especially the male, was called Son of God. And the scripture that our dear brother Dick shared in Job, it says that when the sons of God came together, it says Satan also came with him. When I started to read more concerning, some people could take that scripture as in the sons of God, meaning the angels came together to pray, and then Satan came with them also. But I started to realize that in the spirit of prophecy, it tells you, I have this chart that I put the information in. At that time, I didn't know that right after the paragraph, they used to tell you what book it came from. So I'm just going to read it out. I'm not sure which one of the spirit of prophecy it was. But it tells you that it says, to set to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began man to call upon the name of Jehovah. The faithful had worshipped God before, but as men increased, the distinction between the two classes became more marked. There was an open profession of loyalty to God on the part of one, as there was of content and disobedience on the part of the other. The sons of God, which is the faithful believers, started to be able to see the daughters of men, which is of the non-believers, of the descendants that was in disobedience. And that's what brought the people that was actually living in harmony with the Lord, when they started to intermarriage. It's just like if when believers start to intermarriage with non-believers, and it changed the heart of God's people towards them. So the part where it's talking concerning the sons of God, according to my study, I don't believe they was talking about angels. I believe it was talking about men of God that actually started to intermingle with the seed that was going completely against. It says there was some of them that was living in the valley, and some of them were living in the mountains. And when they started to intermingle, that is when all the defilement started to come in. This is just based on my research. I'll try to be able to tell you where I got the information from.
Amen, dear Sister Rose. And actually, it really bears true truth to Scripture, where the Lord says that, and he created these things after their kind. That is very specific to each individual thing that is created by God. They can only procreate after their kind, and only after their kind. You're not going to get a lion if you cross it with a dog. It's just not going to happen. The lions are in the feline category, and mankind has been quite abominable in some of those things of trying to crossbreed tigers and lions and creating ligers and things like that. But all these abominations, I believe, were even brought up in some way through the spirit of prophecy, and I forget exactly where, but Sister White had mentioned it. But I believe that really clearly in Genesis, it speaks very clear that everything is created amalgamation. Amen. That's the word I was looking for. Thank you, Brother Rob. Yes, but like, you know, angels could not procreate with human beings because human beings are not spiritual creatures. They were not made of spirit as angels are. They are a different type of being altogether. And therefore, it's just an impossibility, and it's really a satanic thought.
Okay, I found a little bit of the information. It says that from some time the two classes remained separated. The race of Cain, spreading from the place of their first settlement, dispersed over the plains and valley where the children of Seth had dwelt, and later, in order to escape from the contaminating influence, withdrew to the mountains and there made their home. So long as this separation continued, they maintained the worship of God in his purity. But in the lapse of time, they ventured little by little to mingle with the inhabitants of the valley. This association was productive of the worst result. The sons of God saw the daughters of men. Thank you, Jesus. Okay, let me repeat that part. The sons of God and the daughters of men, that they were fair. The children of Seth, attracted by the beauty of the daughters of Cain's descendant, displeased by the Lord, by the intermarrying with them, many of the worshippers of God were beguiled into sin by the allurements that were now constantly before them, and they lost their peculiar holy character. Mingled with the depraved, they became like them in spirit and in deeds. The restriction of the seventh commandment were disregarded, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Children of Seth went in the way of Cain. That is based on Jude 11. They fixed their minds upon worldly prosperity and enjoyment and neglected the commandments of the Lord. Men did not like to retain God in their knowledge. They became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. And that, it gives you Romans 1:21. Therefore, God gave them over to the mind void of judgment, and sin spread abroad in the earth like a deadly leprosy. Praise the Lord.
Thank you, sister, for reading that passage. And it's true. The daughters of men were following the lineage of Cain's rebellion, and the sons of God were following the lineage of remaining obedient to God through Seth. So there was no angels involved. There was no other unfallen beings involved in intermarrying with human beings. And Christ is very clear in the scriptures when he's dealing with the beings called angels, that they neither marry nor are given in marriage. They cannot procreate. And that's why Christ likened those that have been redeemed from the grave are just like the angels. They neither marry nor are given in marriage. So angelic beings cannot procreate. And it's just a fallacy of the devil to entertain the understanding that there can be a intermingling of demons with human beings, and the offspring that are born are somehow supernaturally human. It's just a fallacy of the devil. And it is a theme that you find throughout paganism and spiritualistic doctrines. So you know very well it comes from the devil. So, dear ones, are there any other thoughts or comments or questions before we close tonight's meeting? Please feel free to bring them forth.
Okay, that could be found on Patriots and Prophet, page 80 to 82. And there's also a book. It's called Christ Triumphant. It's another compilation. It's based on the conflict before the flood. God begins anew with Seth. That is in case anybody would like to know where it was. Okay?
Well, thank you, dear sister. And, dear ones, I invite you to please bow your heads and kneel as far as you're able to do so for closing prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you so very much that you are our creator, that you are in control of all things. And I pray that you will continue to work on each one of our hearts, that we will not be proud or arrogant, that we will not think ourselves more than what we really are, and that we will allow you to mold us, to shape us, and to form us into whatever vessel that you desire us to be. Father, I pray that you will continue to send your Spirit to be with each one of us. And please, Spirit, prick our hearts. Help us not to kick against your prickings, but to give in to your still small voice, to discern it from all the other voices out there, including our own voice, so that we will know exactly who's talking to us, and that we will choose to follow your leading and guiding in all areas, so that we can truly be born again, that we can keep and retain our first love, and that we can be healthy Christians indeed. Followers of our Savior, not just in word, but in action. Thank you for allowing us to understand a little bit more about the things that were taking place in creation and how you are our creator and how science has been caught up in the schemes and the deceptions of the devil to try and remove people from accepting your existence and leadership and guidance and authority in their lives. We thank you, Father, that thy truth is indeed filling this earth in a greater way, that it is being lightened with your glory, and that soon every single individual will have a chance to accept you or reject you, and then the end can come. I pray, Father, that you will be with the individuals that have been witnessed to by our dear brother James and sister Lucy, as well as all of the other brothers and sisters that have shared your truth and planted seeds in the hearts of others. Spirit, please guard these seeds. Plant them deep in the heart soil. Water them at the proper time so that they can sprout and produce new growth, produce a newborn Christian in the image of the Savior. And thank you so much for doing so. Thank you for hearing and answering this prayer and for being with us now as we part just for a short time. And thank you, Father, so much for your love. And we love you too. In Jesus' precious name. So, dear ones, may God bless. Have a good and restful Sabbath night. And for those that are on the other side of the world, have a good and restful Sabbath day. And keep looking up.